From the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this time, we again come with thankful hearts, thankful that we can pray to you. Lord, we ask that you will illuminate your word in our hearts and in our minds this morning, and that that which is talked about with it in terms of this scripture, the Lord, that you will make it become meaningful and real in our lives. Lord, I ask that you simply take control of everything that is done from this point forward. You've been in control, but I ask that you take even further control. For I pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. The last time that I brought a message to you, we looked at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which was about a conversation that Nicodemus had with Christ at night. And Christ attempted to help Nicodemus to understand how one became a member of God's kingdom by being born again of the Holy Spirit, rather than attempting to follow just the law. And the last verse we looked at, which was verse 9, said, Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? What we want to look at today is the rest of the conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus. Well, really, if you read the passage, it's what Christ wanted Nicodemus to know and to understand. As you look back at the passage, at verse 11, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I find this rather striking as I read it. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he is sharing that which he has experienced, that which he's been a part of. It's not something that he had been taught by others. He did not receive it as the prophets of old who would have received it by inspiration only. He is speaking and testifying to that which he has seen with the Father. Jesus is saying clearly that he is the Son of God and that he is God. I think the sad part as you read this entire passage is that Nicodemus could not completely comprehend the witness that Christ was given, as many of those with whom Christ spoke. They did not receive nor comprehend the message that he had. We hear and read the Word of God, and yet we don't believe it today. We don't receive the Word, nor do we completely comprehend it. John Calvin remarked, we ought never to be surprised at unbelief. If men would not receive Christ's testimony, it is no wonder that they will not receive ours. As we look further into the passage, Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus in verse 12, he said, if I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, well, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think we need to at least examine for a moment, what does Christ mean by earthly things and what does he mean by heavenly things? By earthly things, we would have to believe that he is talking about the new birth that he had attempted to have Nicodemus understand in verses 1 through 8. We might question, however, how can the new birth be an earthly thing and not a heavenly thing? Well, J.C. Ryle would have us understand that regeneration is an earthly thing as it's compared to Christ's own divinity and to Christ's atonement. Regeneration is something that happens in man while on earth. Regeneration is actually an earthly idea in that even non-religious people use the word and talk about the regeneration or new birth of an individual, of a society, or even a nation, where each is given a new beginning or a new birth. Regeneration is an earthly thing in comparison to those things that Christ is about to tell Nicodemus. In itself, the new birth is a high, holy, and heavenly thing. But compared to the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, of Christ's divinity, and of Christ's atonement, it is an earthly thing. Well, what are these heavenly things that Christ said he would not need to tell Nicodemus, since he cannot comprehend the earthly things? And I find it interesting that Christ says, I don't need to tell you this, but he goes right on and tells him anyway, kind of how he deals with us. As we look at the heavenly things that Nicodemus was told, we need to remember that John recorded these so that you and I can come to understand and comprehend the heavenly concepts. I think we sometimes get caught up in the story and we don't apply the words to our own hearts and to our own selves. And I think that's a travesty. There are at least four heavenly things that Christ tries to teach Nicodemus in this passage. The first heavenly thing that Jesus shared with Nicodemus was his own divine nature and dignity. If you look at verse 13, it says, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now that final phrase is in some translations, but I think it really has bearing on what we're talking about. In saying this, Christ is making it very clear to Nicodemus that he's far more than a teacher, because you remember back in the earlier passage, he refers to Christ as a teacher. And it doesn't matter how great a teacher is, Christ is saying, I'm far more than that. He's testifying that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, as was foretold by Daniel. He's saying that he has come down from heaven to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners. Now, as you read this verse, I doubt that any of you would have any issue with the fact that the only man to come down from heaven down to earth is Christ. However, you might have a problem with the fact that no one has ascended to heaven except Christ, because I think we all know and remember of Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up to heaven without dying. Well, how can Christ's statement then be totally correct, you might ask? And I'm not sure what we think of when we think of heaven. Do we just think of the mansions that are in heaven and the streets of gold and the pearly gates? Have you ever wondered how large heaven really is? When you think about going to heaven, do you just think about the joy that you will experience once you're there? Or do you think about the physical and mental health that you will possess when you get there? Or do you think about the satisfaction that we will experience being there with other believers and with God? Do you think that you're going to have total access to God anytime you want? Did Adam and Eve have that access? Does God actually have a throne room? Well, there are a lot of questions which I don't have very many answers to, but I, as far as this passage is concerned, I feel that when Christ said that no one ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, I feel he was referring to that place in heaven where God dwells, that immediate, peculiar presence of God. I think it's far more important for us to understand that Christ descended so that we might ascend and have access to God, our Heavenly Father. As Hebrews 4 tells us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I find it interesting that Christ is telling Nicodemus that as the incarnate God, that he never ceased to be God. He was with God and was God, as John 1 would tell us. I find myself at times compartmentalizing God as either the Father or as the Son or as the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to remember that as God, Jesus was in heaven while he was speaking to Nicodemus on earth. The second heavenly thing that Jesus shared was his plan of redemption by his death on the cross. Jesus reminded Nicodemus of an event, a well-known event in the history of Israel, which involved Moses and a brazen serpent or a bronze snake, which we find in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And I want to paraphrase that briefly for you. We find that God is leading the Israelites in the wilderness from Mount Hor toward the Red Sea. And as they're on the way, the Israelites become impatient with God, and they say to God and to Moses, well, why have you brought us out in here to die in the desert? There's no water, there's no food, and we don't like the food that you're providing. Well, God, upon hearing this, sent some poisonous snakes amongst the Israelites. They bit a number of them, and a number of them died. So the Israelites, realizing what they have done, go to Moses and say, Moses, we have sinned against God and against you. Please pray to God that these snakes would be removed from us. Well, Moses did pray to God, and God told Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and set the pole in the midst of the Israelite camp. And if anyone is bitten by a snake, if he looks to the bronze snake, he will be healed. And Christ, knowing that Nicodemus fully knew this particular story, he went on to say, "Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life." By which Christ meant that he was to be lifted up or crucified on the cross. As we look at these two events, let's see if we can see some similarities in them. First, as the Israelites were dying from bites of poisonous serpents or snakes, so is man dying from the poisonous effects of sin. Secondly, as the serpent of brass or the bronze snake was lifted up on a pole in the side of the camp of Israel, so too must Christ be lifted up publicly on a cross in the midst of the Israel nation at Passover. As the serpent lifted up on a pole was an image of the very thing which poisoned the Israelites, even so Christ had in himself no sin, and yet was crucified, made and crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh and counted sin. The bronze snake had no poison, and Christ had no sin. And when I think of that, I think we need to realize what Christ did. I know we think about it, but I don't think it comes down to bear in our hearts that our sins were punished, were crucified, were borne and carried by our Redeemer. And fourthly and finally, the only way by which the Israelites who had been bitten by a snake obtained relief was by looking at the bronze snake. And just in the same way, or the only way to get benefit from Jesus Christ, is to look at him in faith and in belief. The feeblest look of the Israelite brought him relief and physical health. And the weakest faith, if true and sincere, brings salvation to sinners. The question for the Israelite was, did you look? And if so, the individual was restored to physical health. For the sinner, the question is simply, do you believe? And if the answer is yes, the believer is pardoned, justified, and given eternal life. The third heavenly thing that Christ told Nicodemus was about the love of God for the whole world and his offer of salvation to all. We read in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Ryle would say of this verse, a more wonderful verse is not found in the Bible. Luther stated, this verse is the Bible in miniature. Without a doubt, this is probably, it's the most memorized verse in the Bible, except those that want to memorized the shortest verse in the Bible to say they've got another verse memorized, which was Jesus wept, and I wouldn't count that one. One could preach a number of sermons on this verse alone, but I just want us to look at a few basic points. To me, it is very important that we understand and see that God initiates the love for the world. Man has done nothing to deserve this love. Man is corrupt, sinful, and wicked, and deserves to be punished. But God loves so much that he provided salvation to a wicked and corrupt world by sacrificing his Son. Not an angel, not any other created being, but his priceless gift of his Son. I think it's also important that as we read this verse that we understand that the love of God for the world is sufficient for everyone, all men, all women, and all children who believe. Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for whosoever believes. There are several passages in the Bible that will clarify God's desire that all would become believers and be saved. I want to look at three of those. The first is found in Ezekiel 33:11. And it states, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." A second is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." And the third verse is found in 2 Peter 3:9, where we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I think it's important for us to understand that God desires that all come to know him as Lord and Savior. However, he knew, and we are becoming to at least realize, that that's not going to be the case. Man must believe in order that he be saved. Should any man seek out or call upon the name of the Lord, he will be found. Bishop Davenant stated the following, "As for the measures of God's love exhibited to in the external effect unto man, it must not be not denied that God poureth out his grace more abundantly on some men than on others, and worketh more powerfully and effectually in the hearts of some men than others, and that out of his alone will and pleasure. But yet, when the more special love is not extended, his less special love is not restrained to outward and temporal mercies, but reaches to internal and spiritual blessings, even such as will bring man to eternal blessedness, if their voluntary wickedness hinders not." The fourth and final heavenly thing that Jesus made known to Nicodemus is man's willful rejection of light. Ryle states that it is the only cause for condemnation. Look at verse 19, which states, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Christ came into the world bringing light, but man would not seek it. There was and is plenty of evidence of Christ's messiahship, but man simply did not want to give up his sinful ways. He preferred the darkness. There is adequate light to guide each to heaven. It's not because God is not willing to save man, but the real reason is man loves his own sins and is not willing to give them up. And this was true for many to whom Christ spoke when he was on the earth, and it's still true today. There's no difference. Man continues to cling to his moral and mental darkness rather than to come to Christ to be saved. This is the reason for so many in our world miss heaven. I think this is a very humbling verse to me. It shows the folly of all the excuses for not receiving the gospel. People do not come to know Christ as their Savior and therefore remain unconverted just because they do not wish nor want to come to Christ. They love something else better than the light. But what about us today? Are we seeking the light? Are we wanting to know Christ as He would want us to know Him? Are we pursuing the heavenly things? God loves us, and He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to obey His words so that He can be numbered, or we can be numbered, as one of His kingdom. Today is the day to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, as we think about Your Word and we think about Christ who spoke to Nicodemus and to so many others, and yet, Lord, so many would not believe, they would not receive. I pray, Lord, that each of us that are here who have already acknowledged You as our Savior, that we will find ourselves living out the heavenly things and that we will be out professing You as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I ask that You will make these words come real into our heart, that You will help us to know You more fully and completely, and that You will give us the desire to live a life that's pleasing to You and glorifying to You, and that we would be found telling others about our wonderful Savior. Go with us in these words, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.